I guess we can begin. I hate to interrupt your sweet fellowship. As we come again to look in the Word, our hearts are reminded that we study the Word to know the Lord. Let me share this verse before we pray. It's not the Song of Songs, but it's still one of Solomon's songs. It's Psalm 72, and it's verse 6 and 7. And it says, "May he come down like rain on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days the righteous will flourish, and abundance of peace, until the moon shall be no more." And he just pictures the Lord as sweet spring rain coming down and watering the garden. And he said that when he comes down, the fruit that comes up will be righteousness and peace. So let's just trust the Lord that he'll give us that refreshing visitation. He loves to revive his inheritance when they're parched. So let's just trust him to do that. Our Father, we thank you so much that we can pray with Solomon that you would come down like rain and water us, that we might produce righteousness and peace. And we know your promise is everlasting, till the moon shall be no more. So we just trust you now this morning for your visitation. Meet with us. Open our eyes that we might behold in a fresh, in a new, in a living way, our Lord Jesus. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'll ask you to turn in your Bibles or follow along on the sheet. Chapter 4 of Philippians. We're coming close to the end of the book. If you want to prepare your hearts for our next series, we're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. But that's not for a few weeks. Anyway, last time we looked at chapter 4 and I tried to give an overview of the first 13 verses. I want to revisit those verses now and look at how God applies those 13 verses. So we're going to look at the same passage, but this time with an emphasis on the application. You know the message, the great message of chapter 4, the life that's filled with Jesus is also filled with joyous rest. Filled to the brim, running over on all sides and at all times. I'm going to actually read these 13 verses and you follow along, please. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there be any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now, at last, You revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Now, there's more, of course, but we'll leave it there. Before we move to the application, I want to review the theme that chapter 3 has given, and it's in this 13 verses. They're connected. I pointed out last time that this chapter begins with the word therefore. And I pointed out that that therefore refers back to the previous chapter and the great theme that was in that previous chapter. Let me just state it. This is the principle that we discovered in chapter 3. The life of the risen Lord in my heart, and the power that it took to raise the Lord Jesus from the dead, the power that it took to cause Him to ascend to the Father's right hand in heaven, the power that it took to put all things in subjection under His feet, and the power that it will take to turn our humble bodies after they've been in the grave into conformity with the body of His glory. What power is required? And here's the message of chapter 3. That is the minimum, not the maximum. That's the minimum power that's required to live the Christian life. That's why Paul prayed that I might know Him and the power of the resurrection. That's why Paul prayed for the Ephesians. Open their eyes that they might know the power that exalted Jesus far above all rule and authority and power and every name that's named on earth, in heaven, this age, and in the age to come. We cannot have more than resurrection power and ascension power. We must not have less. To take one step in the Christian life, I need His life and all of that power. I can't turn the other cheek. I can't love my wife. I can't give thanks. I can't rejoice. I can't do anything apart from the power of the resurrection. So may God work that in us. This certainly shows how futile it is to put confidence in the flesh. If the minimum I need to live the Christian life is His amazing power and life, how can I ever trust my own righteousness or my own wisdom, ingenuity, creativity, gifts, or anything that is found in me? Philippians 3:8. This is when Paul discovered that. He said, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, dung, that I may gain Christ. He saw himself. God dropped the plumb line. He looked. He saw himself. He said, I'm giving up on Paul. There's no hope for Paul. I need Jesus. And his passion became, as it's expressed, chapter 3, verse 10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And he's not really talking there about coming out of the grave. The Greek is very powerful. He said, that I may attend the resurrection from out among the dead ones. And the dead ones actually refer to Christians and that are living. And he said, I want to know this message that most Christians don't know, that I can live above dead ones who are all around me, even though, of course, they belong to the Lord. So that's the great teaching of chapter 3. Nothing less than the life of Jesus and the power of the resurrection and ascension can enable me to walk with the Lord in an unbroken harmony with Him. And so the chapter begins. Therefore, based on that, we stand. We stand firm. Philippians 4:1. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy, my crown, in this way, that is, in the message that's just gone before, in this way, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Now, standing firmly is the great need, in the great need of Christ and His power, and the total repudiation of the flesh prepares us for what we're looking at now as outworkings, the application. What will it look like in my life if I actually do that, live by His life, live by His power? Now, before we apply that message, we closed our meditation last time as we glanced over these 13 verses, and I pointed out that these 13 verses are filled with comprehensive statements, absolutes. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always, does always mean always. Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, does nothing mean nothing. In everything by prayer and supplication, does everything mean everything? You see what I'm saying? In chapter 4, verse 7, the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Is the incomprehensible peace of God guarding your heart and your thought life? See, later you're going to get into the thought life, whatever's pure and so on, think on these things. But I can't think on those things unless the peace of God guards me. We'll look at that and what that means. Philippians 4:11. Not that I speak from want. I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am in. Is that literal? Whatever circumstance. Now, Philippians 4:13. I can do all things. Does all mean all? Through Christ who strengthens me. Philippians 4:19. My God will supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Does all really mean all? Are all my needs being richly met in our Lord Jesus Christ? And so I point out those superlatives. Rejoice always, be anxious for nothing, pray about everything. The incomprehensible peace will guard all of your thought life. Be content in every circumstance. You can do all things through Christ, and every single need of yours will be richly and abundantly provided in Christ. Is that literal? You see, the words that are used here are not only in Philippians 4. They're sprinkled all through the epistles, the 13 epistles of the Apostle Paul. Words like always, words like everything, words like nothing, words like fullness, words like complete, words like in every circumstance, never, in every place, without limitation, without exception. Are they literal? Does God intend you, me, us, to live such a life as described here? It would be no question that we'd have joyous rest if we could be free from fretting and anxiety and worry and find in Him strength to do anything and all that kind of thing. Who wouldn't have incomprehensible peace if we could live that way? Is such a life actually offered? And I don't clear my throat when I announce to you, this is part of the gospel. Exactly so. If the theme of Philippians, if you have come to know Christ as your very life, if I have come to know Christ as my very life. When those lives are exchanged, his for mine, as he once died in my place, he now lives in my place. And when that is so, it will be true in our lives, because it's Christ who possesses all these things in unlimited fullness. It's Christ who has been anointed by God with the oil of joy above all his fellows. It's him. He's the one that's the happy God. He's the one without care. He's the one without worry. He's the one who never frets. He's the one in control about everything. He's the one who always delights in the will of God. He's the one who is our peace. He's the one who is self-sufficient. All these characteristics are in him. And I have him. All these characteristics are in him. And you have him. And as you appropriate his life, all those things that are true of him will become true of you. That's why it's so important to know Christ as your very life. That's why your heart can be filled to the brim, flowing over on all sides at all times with joyous rest. Because you have Christ, and in him all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in bodily form. I don't obtain joyous peace by running after joyous peace. That's the surest way not to get it. The surest way not to be happy is try to be happy. That's the surest way not to be. Joy is not the goal. Serenity is not the goal. Even the will of God is not the goal. Don't run after the will of God. There's a difference between going after the will of God and the God whose will it is. The most important thing about guidance is not guidance. It's the guide. You can't miss guidance if you have the guide. It's all about the Lord himself. Strength is not the goal. Contentment is not the goal. Having all your needs abundantly and richly met is not the goal. All who pursue those things as things will be terribly disappointed. The Christian life will become a very frustrating burden. It has for many. Christians are exhausting themselves running after all of those things. God does not grant those things apart from his dear son, his darling, the joy of his heart. He doesn't give us Jesus and something else called strength. He doesn't give us Jesus and something else called peace. He doesn't give us Jesus and something else called hope. He only gives his son. And to the degree we appropriate the life of his son, we have all those things that are in the Lord Jesus. Now glance once more at the, this is not on the sheet, but glance once more at the chapter if you have your Bibles open. Verse 1, in the Lord. Verse 2, in the Lord. Verse 3, book of life. Verse 4, in the Lord. Verse 5, the Lord is near. Verse 6, known to God. Verse 7, the peace of God in Christ Jesus. Verse 9, the God of peace. Verse 13, through him. It's not like I'm making this up. This is his great emphasis. Everything is in the Lord. And how am I going to have a life of joyous peace? Well, in verse 9, the things you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I love that, because the chapter offers the peace of God. But how am I going to have the peace of God? And the answer is, I have the God of peace. And it's the Lord himself that lives in me and will be with me, lives in you and will be in you. All right, that brings us to what I'm calling the outworking. If that's true, if you are trusting his life, his power, the power of the resurrection, the power of the ascension, if if you're actually trusting that, standing firm in that, what will be true in your life? Now, it depends on how you go through these 13 verses. You might find many different applications. I've just skimmed the top, and I'm going to share four. Four outworkings, four applications. If I really live like this, here is what I can expect. Of course, the big one is joyous rest. Let me give these four applications up front, and then we'll take them one by one. We'll only get to the first one this morning. But let me at least list them for you. This is how we're going to look at it. Chapter 4, 2 and 3, the first outworking is unity, harmony, illustrated by Yodia and Syntyche. The second illustration is in verses 4 and 5. And it's the joy of redemptive living. There's an interesting word translated here, moderation, let your life, let everybody know your moderation. It's actually a word, yieldedness. And I think we need to look at that. What does that mean? That we live a yielded life in such a way that everyone sees it. And so that's the second application. The third is in verses 6 to 9. If I'm really living by His life and His power, I will experience the incomprehensible peace of God that will be guarding my life and my thought life, especially. And then finally in verses 10 to 13, the awesome sufficiency of Christ, which leads to contentment. So let me just summarize it more simply than that. These are the four applications. If I'm trusting His life, unity. If I'm trusting His life, submission. If I'm trusting His life, purity. And if I'm trusting His life, contentment. Again, those are not goals. I don't run after unity or submission or purity or contentment. Those are the results of going after the Lord Jesus. All right, let's begin. We'll go one by one, and this morning I'd like to look at Yodia and Syntyche and their little spat. Philippians chapter 4, verse 2 and 3. I urge Yodia, I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now clearly, right at the surface, there was some kind of spat going on between these two women. You say, are you sure they were women? Yes, because of verse 3. Indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women. And so we know they were women. Now, when he says, my true companion, we don't know who that was. Some people, some commentaries say, probably Timothy. Some say, probably Epaphroditus. I incline to that, but it's only a guess. There's one commentary I have who translates the Greek. They said the Greek is not true companion. It's really my dearest partner. That's the Greek. And so some say Paul is referring to his wife when he says, my dearest partner, that she settled down in Philippi, and so on. Of course, the question you might be thinking, was Paul married? Because he says a lot about the single life. He was on the Sanhedrin, and that was one of the requirements. So we know at least at one time he was married, and it's hard to put it all together. But anyway, I think it's Epaphroditus, that's just a guess. The reason I'm pointing out they were two women is because the word Syntyche is in the masculine. Yodia and Syntyche. And Syntyche is a masculine word. But that doesn't mean anything because I've known women who carry what I would consider masculine names. And I've known men who I would think that they're more feminine names. We had dear friends, Sammy, Billy Joe, Bobby Sue. We've known quite a few women who had men's names, and I know men, I know a dear friend of mine is Carol. And Kim, I know a brother named Kim, brother named Jan. And they have, some men have names. How do you do? My name is Sue. Remember that? All right. Anyway, two women had some kind of disunity, some kind of disagreement, and God doesn't tell us what it was. Was it theological? Was it social? Was it political? Was it domestic? Was it financial? Something got between these two women, and it broke their fellowship. They were not in harmony. There was a division. And because God doesn't tell us what, I don't think we should spend a lot of time trying to guess what it was that was in between these two women. We know at one time they were in harmony. Because we read in verse 3, I ask you also to help these women who have shared in my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So, at one time, they were doing beautifully. But then something came up, and it caused these two women to have a disagreement. Now, the curious thing is when Paul asked for help, my dearest partner, my comrade, my close friend, I want you to help these women. They need help. They're in disharmony. They need help. And Clement, and all who are in the book of life. It seems strange to me that he added the expression, whose names are in the book of life. And so I'd like to focus on that a little bit so that we can see how that ties in with this disharmony. Why did Paul bring up the book of life at this point in dealing with this problem? What is the book of life? And whose names are in it? At first glance, you say, every Christian, everybody who's ever been saved, their names are in the book of life. Is that how he's using this expression? Every Christian? And how does it apply to harmony? I think the average Christian believes that it's primarily a registered, like a New York telephone book or something with a bunch of names and addresses. And someday he's going to look, see if you're there, see if I'm there. He can turn the page, look for Ed Miller. And if I'm there, I've got it made. We know the book of life is, at least, a registry of everyone that's saved. And the reason I know that, there's one verse that just spells it out. And that's Revelation 20:15. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So we know you better have your name in the book of life. But is it just a registry, a list of names? I believe there's another meaning for the book of life. And I want us to look at that. I'll try not to go into a lot of detail, just enough to set it before us so we can bring it back to Philippians and say, how does that apply to their spat, to their little quarrel, to their disharmony? I'm quite sure that the background I'm about to give will shed light on this passage in Philippians. So I'm going to ask you to turn with me to the book of Revelation. I don't want to frighten you, but the explanation of the book of life is in terms of the scariest passage in the Bible. So we got to look at the scariest passage in the Bible. It comes at the end of the Bible, and it comes at the end of the age. There are four things that make this scary. So let me give you all four, and then eventually we'll get to the book of life. The first thing that makes it scary is verse 11. I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. Don't read that, la la la. There's a day coming when heaven and earth will flee away. And heaven means the whole universe. All creation will flee away. I'll let you figure out all that that means. But to me, it describes what Peter spoke of in 2 Peter 3:10. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. I take that to be literal, and I know the sun is not, in our solar system, is not the largest sun, the hottest flame up there, but someday a flame will come that will burn up the sun and burn up all of the stars and planets and all the galaxies. He who once spoke this universe, matter, into existence by a word, will speak again, and he will speak it out of existence. I believe in the Big Bang, but it doesn't come up front. It comes at the end with a roar. He's going to speak, and he's going to, all matter will become energy again. And there'll be nothing left except God on his throne and sinners. I don't know what they'll be standing on, but they'll be there. And the whole world will be gathered before him. It's an amazing sight. But even Atlas holding up the world, I don't know what he's standing on either. Anyway, that's the first scary thing. Heaven and earth have passed away. Second scary thing is in verse 12 and 13. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their needs. Let me take that passage apart. The scary thing I'm referring to is that the dead, small and great, stand before the Lord. What a surprise is coming for those who believe that the grave is the end of it all. They think that's the end, I'll die just like an animal and there's nothing else. By the billions, they will rise again. Everyone is going to rise again and assemble before that great white throne. Every man, every woman, every child, every color, every language, every rank, the mighty, the powerful, the rich, the poor, the homeless, every person that has ever lived on this planet, whether they ended up in the ground, in the land, in the sea, or if we ever get to a planet or Mars or the moon and they end up there, they're all going to stand before God. As scary as that scene is, a day when heaven and earth are no more, as scary as it is to see the whole population of the earth from Adam to the last man or woman that has ever been created, standing before a white throne and before him who in glory is enthroned upon that throne. To me, this is even more scary. Verse 12, I saw the dead, the great, the small, standing before the thrones, and the books were open. The books were open. What are those books? And the answer is, they're record books. They're record books. Not just names, but every last thing, every person who has ever lived, has ever done, said, thought, felt, left undone, everything from birth to death has been written down. Every in every generation has a book that God has kept, a record book on their life. These books are not just like a diary or a journal that contains selected highlights. These are record books, a thorough accounting of every moment everyone has ever spent on the earth. Everyone who's ever walked on this planet. That's scary, with a capital S. That is scary. Who would have guessed that God would have kept records on every person who's ever lived? And you say, why would he need to? I thought he was omniscient. Doesn't he know everything? The books are not for him. The books are for those whose names are in them. The books are for those who are on trial. Times, dates, places, associates, motives in their heart. Chapter 20, verse 13. The sea gave up the dead which were in them. Death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. No wonder we read in Romans 3:19. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Another translation says, guilty before God, because by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. That's scary stuff. Every mouth will be closed in that day, and all the world will be accountable to God. They'll all be guilty before God. The older theologians used to call it Judgment Day. Great Judgment Day coming. There's no bail on that day. This is an amazing day. No excuses on that day. No mitigating circumstances on that day. No plea bargaining on that day. Nobody can plead no contest. Nobody can plead no law. You can't use as a defense ignorance. It's not going to help to cry insanity. It's not going to help to say, I had multiple personalities. It's not going to help to say, PMS. I let me off the hook. Or the devil made me do it. That's a terrible day. And I think you got to agree, if this is literal, if a day is coming when there's no more heaven and no more earth and no more universe and no more stars and no more planets, and there's just a throne and the whole assembled humanity, the race of mankind, standing before God, and there are books, record books, and everybody is judged out of those books. Now, I didn't give you the scariest part of all. This gets even scarier. And I know some people have a hard time with this, and I'm not going to try to explain it. I'm just leaving the Bible stand for what it says. There are four words that describe the scariest part, and those four words are the lake of fire. The lake of fire. Revelation 20:14, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Revelation 20:15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Revelation 21:8, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, immoral persons, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. You see the first part of the picture. If when God opened the record book, if there was found in that record book one violation, no matter how slight, and that day, only a perfect record will do any good. Nothing less than a perfect record. God's a holy God, and nothing but absolute holiness can be allowed in His presence. has to be a perfect record. If the record book of Ed Miller was opened on that day and there was found one sin, one rebellion, one thought, one word, one deed, one thing left undone, if even for a moment in my whole life I had not loved the Lord my God with all my heart and all my soul and all my mind and all my strength, and had not loved my neighbor as myself, I'm done. I'm done. And everybody will be without excuse, and the whole world will be guilty before him. All right, let's leave the scary part. You didn't come to a Bible study to get scared. Let's get to the good part. The good part is Revelation 20:20. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. Another book is opened. The book of life. What is the book of life? Well, let me give you another title for it, and it might help you know what is the book of life. The other title's in chapter 21:27. And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. It's not just the book of life, it's the Lamb's book of life. I'm going to ask you a simple question. Who's the Lamb?
Jesus.
Let it be known on tape that there was no hesitation. The Lamb is our Lord Jesus. Exactly so. And why is it called the book of life? Because the God who kept records on you, and who kept records on me, and who kept records on anybody who's ever lived, also kept records on Jesus. He has a book of life too. And this is his record book. It's the record book of Jesus. And I don't want to take time to prove it, but I'm asking again, what kind of record do you think he has? Perfect. Absolutely perfect. Do you think there's some misdeed in his record book? Do you think he's always loved the Lord, his God, with all his strength, soul, mind, and heart? Oh, indeed he has. He always did those things that pleased him. No sin was ever found in the Lord Jesus. He never sinned with his mind, with his lips, with his eyes, with his hands, with his feet, with his heart, with his spirit. Perfect record book is his. Let me quickly get to the point. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him to be sin for us on our account, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He traded record books with you. He took your record book and he put his name in it. And everything that was accountable in your record book was attributed to him. And that's why he had to go to the cross. Because your name is in his book. And when the books are opened and God opens that book, he's not just going to see your name. It's more than a registry. It's a record book. And as he looks through the record, he will see that you have lived 33 and a half years in the person of Jesus Christ, your substitute. And you have never sinned with your eyes, with your mind, with your mouth, with your hands, with your heart, with your spirit, with your legs. You have the record of Jesus Christ. And I have the record of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul said in chapter 3, we're getting close now, let's get back to Philippians, and verse 8, more than that, I count all things but loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things. Count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived through the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Paul understood the book of life, and he understood the exchange, and he understood that Christ is his life. And he took your record book to the cross. Is there a passage that actually says he took your record book to the cross? And the answer is yes. Colossians 2:14. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, was hostile to us, he took it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross. What a God. What a Lord. That he would take your record book. That he would take mine. And the record book of everyone who's ever lived. And in the place, he would have his book. And we could change. He took your sin. You took his righteousness. He took your report card. You have his. You're all A's. This is a marvelous, marvelous record. So the book of life not only saves me from the lake of fire, which it does, but it also gives me a perfect record. It's not only just as if I've never sinned. It's just as if I'd always been Jesus. And when he looks at you, he sees the record of his Son. When he looks at me, he sees the record of the Lord Jesus. Now, all of that is background to chapter 4, verse 3. Let's go back to Euodia and Syntyche. Indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now, I remind you that all Christians, whether they're weak, whether they're strong, whether they're following the Lord, or whether they're backslidden, all Christians, their names are in the book of life. As far as safety is concerned, there is no issue. But not all Christians have appropriated life in Christ Jesus. Not all Christians have understood that there's an exchange. They're trying hard to take their life and make it approved unto God. They're trying hard to live for Jesus and to live a good life. They haven't seen the need to set themselves aside and have only his life and appropriate his record. These women need help. There's no question about it. There's disharmony. There's disunity in the body, in the church, in the Philippian fellowship. There's division. There's a broken relationship. Who can help these women? Not any Christian. Those Christians who have understood the book of life, who have understood the exchange, who have understood that Christ is their very life. They're the ones. If you just have someone, they may be saved, may be earnest, may be really trying to live for the Lord. What kind of advice, if you don't understand the book of life, what kind of advice are you going to give these two ladies? They're probably going to say, come on now, ladies, we can do it. Let's talk it over. Let's come to a consensus. You two women need to get together. Can't you come up with a compromise? Give a little over here. Give a little over there. Work it out. Make up. You're sisters. Hug one another. Forgive one another. Be humble. Eat crow. That's the kind of advice they're going to get. Don't be proud. The advice given by earnest Christians who have not appropriated Christ as their life never gets to the root. It only chops off weeds at the surface. And it doesn't deal with disunity. Disunity is going to come back again. These women needed to be dealt with at the heart, at the core. The solution for their problem is not an apology. The solution for that problem is not somebody forgiven because somebody else offended them. That's not going to solve the problem. It's not six meetings before a counselor so you can discover what it exactly was that caused the problem in the first place and then come up with some kind of a compromise. Unity is really a million light years away from uniformity. This whole idea that we all got to see the same and think the same and have the same creed and line up, you're different than the one next to you. And I'm different. And God deals with each of us as we are, where we are, in order to bring us where He wants us. Nothing's more boring than cookie-cutter Christians. And sometimes some of these Bible schools and seminaries are just like an old mimeograph machine, and they're spitting out the same kind of people. They say the same things. They sing the same songs. They dress the same way. They listen to the same music. That doesn't create harmony. In fact, it might. That's a good solution that the world will give. Philippians 4:2. Paul goes right to the heart. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. In union with the Lord. Union with the Lord, not in a Christian counselor's office. He doesn't want just anybody to help him. He wants those who've understood the exchange life to help them. Those who've understood their names are in the book of life. It's not their record. They're living in Christ by His life and the power of the resurrection. And they're the ones that are going to point these women back to the Lord. Your problem looks like it's on the level of earth. It's never on the level of earth. Every time I have a problem with Lillian, the problem is not Lillian's. Me and Jesus. I get right with Jesus. She's right with Jesus. There's no problem. There's no problem. Disharmony is not an earthly problem. It's a heavenly problem. And it has to be dealt with spiritually. Let me give an illustration from Paul. I think this is God's strongest illustration of harmony in the Bible. It's a very familiar, and you probably heard it before, maybe you've heard it from me. And it's the illustration of the human body, the head and the body, the head and the members of the body. The Apostle Paul gave a great warning in the book of Colossians, chapter 2, verse 19, not holding fast the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. And he warned about some Christians not holding fast the head. The head, you know, is Christ. And we are his body. The body must have one life, not two. One life, one government, and the governor is the head. The head supplies the body. It gives the messages. For 21 years, three times a week, I had the privilege of doing some passive exercise with a friend of mine who had multiple sclerosis. The myelin shield in his spine broke down, and he wasn't able to get messages from his brain to the members of his body. And at the end, he was paralyzed from his chin right down to his toes. His mind would say, pick this up. But his body couldn't respond. There was no connection. And every once in a while, there was a strange connection. I remember one time he was sitting in his wheelchair, and all of a sudden he just crossed his legs. He'd lift up his leg, crossed his leg. And then he said, I can't do that. And so I put his leg down, and he tried and tried. It's just one connection. And that's why it's multiple, because it changes. It moves everywhere. Anyway, Euodia was a member of Christ's body. and Syntyche was a member of Christ's body. They were both members of the body of Christ. And there's no doubt that they were different. Even Mary and Martha, sisters, were quite different. John 11 points that out and so on. Maybe one was a hand and maybe the other one was an eye or an ear. Listen to Paul's description of the Christian church as a body. Chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, beginning in 14. The body's not one member, but many. If the foot says, because I'm not a hand, I'm not part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I'm not an eye, I'm not part of the body, it is not for this reason any less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Then verse 27. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. The only hope for harmony with Euodia and Syntyche, the only hope for harmony in the body, in the church, is when each member holds fast the head. Proper relationship between the head and the members. If my right hand is living for the pleasure of my head, and my left hand is living for the pleasure of my head, there is unity. You couldn't pull them apart with a team of horses. That's where unity is. It's impossible that there would be disharmony if each member lived for the pleasure of the head. That's why Paul took them and said, it's in the Lord. You need to get right. But in the Lord, you need to, each of you, hold the head. Philippians 4:2, live in harmony in the Lord. It's interesting that that's the same expression in the Greek that we have followed through Philippians. Be of one mind. Be of one mind in the Lord. Not come to some mutual agreement. One mind. And we know what that is. Philippians 2:5. Have this mind, this attitude in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. If Euodia was living for the pleasure of the head, if Christ was her life, and Syntyche was living for the pleasure of the head, if Christ were her life, they would be one. And that's why Paul goes right to it. And that's why he said, and all you who know the message, you help her. Don't let those other people help, because that's not help. They're going to just chop off weeds at the surface. You've got to help her. The head knows how to order the body. He's not going to command my right leg to go north and my left leg to go south. He's not going to do that. God is the one who knows how to control the body. But there has to be, and this is the message of Philippians, the body must have one life. It can't have two. My head doesn't have its own life. There's no independent life here. If you rip, you take my arm, it's going to fall down and there it lays. It's not going to be able to move. Because it doesn't have a life. It only has the life of the body, the life that comes from the head. Unfortunately, when man sinned, he got his own life. And now in the body, you got some that are having their own life. That's why the body needs one life. And that's why there's an exchange. It can't be mine. Euodia or Syntyche or both of them were living by their life. They weren't living by the one life, the life of Christ. And so it's a dead giveaway when there's disunity in any degree. somebody is not drawing from the head. Now, there's an interesting verse in Proverbs, and we'll close with this. Interesting verse in Proverbs that tells you the cause of all disunity. Proverbs 13:10. Here's King James, says, by pride only comes contention. New American Standard says, through insolence comes nothing but strife. Insolence is even stronger. That's aggravated pride, haughty and disdainful and overbearing, extremely presumptuous and so on. Either one of them, Iulia or Syntyche, or both of them had pride. You have disagreement with anybody? One of you is proud. One of you is you. You're living by your life, not his life. And the result is all of pride is always a downfall. It's always disunity. Paul deals with the problem by going right to the root. He says, take these people to union with Christ. That's going to solve the problem. I don't care what caused the disunity. It's not important. The important thing is that every member lives for the pleasure of the head. And when they live for the pleasure of the head, they're automatically united. The life of Iulia got in the way, or the life of Syntyche got in the way, or the life of both of them got in the way. Somebody was proud. Somebody was arrogant. And the Holy Spirit gets right to the root. Only those whose names are in the book of life, or who know it. Everybody, every Christian's in there. But those who have understood, it's his record. It's his life. It's not my life. It's him. He's the one. Don't confuse the occasions of unity with the source of unity. There can be many occasions of unity, fellowships and suppers and social events and common interests and getting together and all of that kind of thing. That's just occasions of unity. Only relationship with Jesus is the source of unity. Well, that's the first outworking. If I'm going to have joy and peace, I need to have unity. And if I'm going to have unity, I need to be in union with Christ. Can you imagine a church where every member lived for nothing else than the pleasure of the head? That's why he said, by this will all men know you're my disciples, when you have love one for another. The only way to have that kind of a church, that kind of a family, that kind of a fellowship, is when each one embraces Christ. The more you have his life, the more you're going to be one. If you're looking to Jesus, and I'm looking to Jesus, we're one. We're one. Any comments or questions?
Brother.
Yes, sir.
You said, and I'm not questioning, you said, or you read what the Bible says, that he took those records and nailed them to the cross.
Yeah.
Okay. How did he do that before I was ever born? Can I explain?
Yeah.
Somebody might question that. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, he says, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That's deep. But God chose me and you, from what this says, before the foundation of the world.
He did indeed.
He knew all that. And it says a lamb was slain before the foundation of the world.
That's why he chose you.
Right. Exactly.
Yeah.
But I mean, a lot of people don't understand that. They get confused over all that.
Yeah. That's why you could say in Romans 8, those he justified, he also glorified.
Exactly.
You're already glorified.
Exactly.
It's amazing.
Yeah.
Yeah. In the mind and purposes of God, it's as good as done.
That's the difference in eternity and time.
Yeah.
Before the worlds were ever framed, Christ died and he came to come
back. Yeah. Well, thank you for reminding us of that, because I'm glad to know next week's sins are already dealt with. Well, let's go. Any other comments?
I've got another question for you real quick. Dan, you just said that. In Revelation 3, It says that he will not extend. Can you explain that? Revelation 3:4, he's talking to the church of Sardis. He said, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. What does that mean? Can you explain that to me?
That sounds pretty good to me. He's not going to blot your name out.
He who overcomes.
And 1 John 5 and verse 1 and 2, who is he who overcomes but he who believes that Jesus is the Christ? Every Christian's an overcomer. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your word, not what we think it means and how we try to make exposition, but all you've inspired it to mean, make it true in our hearts. And we want to thank you this morning that you, by grace, have put our names in the Lamb's book. And we thank you for that record that is now ours. Thank you that you've done that before all time in eternity past. And we love you, Lord. Make these things real to us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.